All right. It's an off-menu item today. We're going to have a children's sermon. So if you're a kid, I would ask that you might make your way to the front right here. Come on up. Have a seat. Make yourself comfortable. Leave your toys in the chair. Come on up. Come on up. Come on up right there. Come on up. Have a seat. Are you kidding me? Sit down. Of course. Give it up for our children. Perfect. That was intentional. All right, kids. What did you just hear? What was that? What was that music? What?
Charlie Brown.
Oh, thank you. Right. Charlie Brown, right? Linus and Lucy. And who, do you know what this year represents? The 50th anniversary of It's a Charlie Brown Christmas. Has anybody ever seen A Charlie Brown Christmas before? Yeah, okay, thank goodness. Oh, cultural intelligence was about to come much lower if they hadn't seen that. All right, yes, Charlie Brown's Christmas, 50th anniversary, right? And it's a wonderful show, and it always tells us about Charlie Brown's little friends, like Lucy, the really opinionated girl that always pulls the football away from him, right? And then there's Sally, who asks Charlie Brown if she might dictate a letter to Santa Claus that he will write. And then there's Pigpen, who always walks around. And what's true about Pigpen?
He's covered with dirt.
He's always covered with dirt, right? You know, he's the patron saint of children. Like, there's this cloud all around him. I love that, right? But there's also a friend of Charlie Brown's whose name is Linus, right? Do you know Linus? What is something true about Linus? What's something you always think of when you think about Linus? What about it, Anna? What do you think about? He always carries a blanket. What do you call it? His whoobie, right? I got permission to borrow somebody's. He always carries around a whoobie, right? He's always carrying around his blanket. Now, he uses that blanket for everything. Sometimes it's his costume, right? Don't get that on tape. And sometimes Linus uses it as a lasso or as a way to protect himself. And he uses his whoobie for everything, but he's always carrying it, right? Why is Linus always carrying it? Why do you think?
Well, I was going to say that Lucy always calls it a stupid blanket.
She does. She always calls it a stupid blanket because she's going to be a counselor when she grows up. It's a stupid blanket, right? Like, all right, won't go there. Yes, why does he carry his blanket all the time? Why do you think, Jedediah, why?
He feels safe.
Because he feels safe. It's his security blanket. He goes with it everywhere. It's his whoobie. Does anybody have a different name for your security blanket or something that you carried around? Do you ever, maybe you don't want to talk about it in public. I don't know. But Linus carries it everywhere. But did you know something happens in A Charlie Brown Christmas? You know, the plot of that whole show is Charlie Brown walking around and going, what is Christmas all about? Because, like, he goes by his dog's, Snoopy's house, and what does he see? This massive light display, right? He wishes that he'd been voted top in the neighborhood, right? It's like that. Like, he worries about that. Like, he stays up late at night for that. And then Charlie Brown walks by this Christmas tree yard, and there are all these plastic trees, right? And then when he's getting ready to direct the Christmas play, what does Lucy come up? She wants to be voted the Christmas queen. And Charlie Brown starts to feel like, what is the point? What is this all about? What is Christmas all about? And you know what Linus does, right? He comes up to Charlie Brown and he says, I know what Christmas is all about. And they're at a stage and he says, lights, please. And they bring down the lights. And you know what Linus does? He quotes Luke chapter 2. What Mrs. Pitts read last night in our Christmas Eve service. And there were in that same region shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And suddenly an angelic host appeared before them. And the angels said unto them, fear not, for behold. Do you know what happens in that moment with Linus telling that story? When Linus says, fear not, He puts down his blanket. And he never does that. Linus never puts down his blanket. But when he tells them the Christmas story, and when he says what the angel said unto the shepherds, fear not, he puts down his blanket. And people wonder if the creator of Peanuts really meant that. I think he did. Why would Linus do that? Why do you think Linus would put down his blanket when he says about the angel saying, fear not? Why do you think, Joshua? Because he's telling the Christmas story. And the reason he says fear not is because he would say that if Jesus has come to this earth, then there might be a lot of things that you might be frightened about, but your fear is different and you don't have to be afraid because he has come to show us that his love is real and that even if you die in him, yet shall you live. And so what Linus, I think, is trying to tell us in doing what he did in laying down his own thing, his own security blanket, is that children, when it comes to Jesus, you don't have to be afraid. You can put down your blanket. And I will say that to you, and I will say that to them, because they have security blankets too. They just don't call them security blankets. They call them a lot of other things. And so what I'm saying to you is, children, fear not. Put down your blanket. And what I'm saying to you, children, is put down your blanket. Fear not. For behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And this is for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in him there is peace on earth, goodwill towards those with whom God is pleased. And that's good news. And that's why I can say to you, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
So that you might remember that you can put down your security blankets. I have security blankets that you can throw against the wall. And there's Spider-Man, and there's Moana, and there's all sorts of stuff. So as they take their seats, you get a security blanket. Don't spit on it now. You have to put it in warm water at home. Okay. Let me pray for you, and then you can go to your seats. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would come as no less than a child and said that it is the little children to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And so we give you thanks for these children and for you who made himself a child that we might become children of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, children. You may have a seat. Give them a hand. And now I'm going to tell you a much different story. The guy in the front of your bulletin is named Dr. Paul Kalanithi. He went to Stanford. He got a bachelor's in biology. He got a master's in English lit. And then he goes to Yale Medical School, graduates cum laude. And at Yale, he studies neuroscience, does his residency in neurosurgery, goes on to do a postdoctoral fellowship in neuroscience. So a real slacker. At Yale, he meets a woman named Lucy. He ends up marrying her, 2011. 2012, they bring forth a child. That's her. That's Katie. Katie Kalanithi. In 2013, Dr. Paul Kalanithi is diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. Never smoked a day in his life. He goes on chemo, has remission for 2 years, and in March of 2015, he dies. Merry Christmas. Brothers and sisters, I raise this very sobering story because to ask the rhetorical question, if this is in fact a season in it which is full of mirth, where it was announced of glad tidings of great joy, then how does that story map onto this tragedy? Because if it doesn't map here, then gosh, it's just a story. What difference does it make? If you have not been with us during Advent for the last 4 weeks, we've been asking the question, Why did God unite himself to flesh in the incarnation? And the answer to that question is so that we might be united to God by faith in him. And that's what we call the doctrine of union. It's pivotal. It's foundational to our very understanding of faith, of God, of salvation, of flourishing, of life, of humanity itself. And so for during Advent, we've been unpacking what union means and unwrapping the gifts that are associated with that union. And this morning, we will finish that series on a fitting day. In a way, we think, will speak to the question of how does that story map onto a tragedy like this. On Christmas Eve, Ebenezer Scrooge was met by three spirits. One to speak of his past, one to speak of his present, one to speak of his future. And every message that each spirit brought was meant to unsettle him. This morning, we're going to listen to two spirits, two dead men who yet live, who speak to us by the Spirit of God still, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And both of them are going to speak to the gifts we have of our union that come from our past, that speak to our present, that speak to our future. And so we're asking the question today, what are those gifts of our union that have to do with our past, our present, and our future? And then also, what does it mean, what does it look like to really receive them as gifts? What are these gifts? What does it look like to receive them? Let's listen to two spirits, Paul and John. We'll start with Paul, Colossians chapter 3. Would you stand for the reading of this word? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then the Apostle John in 1 John, starting in chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If all you do studying this passage is just look at the tense of the verbs in those two texts, you can learn a lot about our union with Christ. You study the past tense verbs, you study the present tense verbs, you study the future tense verbs, and you will get a lot. What do we learn about our past according to this passage? We learn from Paul that if you are united to Jesus, if you are in him, then one, you have died with Christ. We know that Christ has died. We know that he died to resolve our predicament with sin. We know that when he died and that in his dying, he also died to death. that death no longer has any sort of relationship with him. We have no concept of that kind of living because we have some sort of relationship to death. We have some sort of relationship to sin. But when Jesus died, he dies to death. He dies to the curse of sin because he satisfies it. That's him. We haven't died yet. And yet by virtue of our relationship with him, by virtue of our union with him, what he accomplished in his death somehow transforms or accrues to us mysteriously. That's what Paul's saying. But he also says in another past tense verb in that same passage, not only have we died with him, we've also been raised with Christ. We've been raised with him. We know from the stories, from the heralding, from the eyewitness accounts, from Jesus' own testimony, that that was not just a metaphor to speak of resurrection. He rose. He died. He rose. He walked. He confirmed. He bewildered anybody he saw. He confirmed that he was dead and that he was healed by letting people touch him where he was healing. The scars in his hands, the scars in his sides, he rose. But in rising, it wasn't just to prove that God had power over death. It was to show that God wanted to share that power over death with those who had come to be united to Christ by faith. We haven't risen from the dead yet. But we are receiving what he accomplished by his rising by virtue of our union. And you hear all that, brothers and sisters, especially if you have not been with us in talking about the doctrine of union, you're going, wow, that's great. That sounds a lot like what pastors are supposed to say on Christmas. And yeah, we are, actually. It's in the book. You know why it matters? Here's why it matters. On more than one occasion, we have spoken to one another as the fact that your life, my life, is just like a story. It has a beginning. It has its characters. It has its setting. It has its plot. It has its moments of great travail. It has its moments, fleeting as they might be, of great triumph. But our lives are just like a story. And if I were to ask a show of hands how many of you got regret as part of your story, I dare say that most hands would go up extended. Because it's part of your story. Some of us have had lives of great fortuity. It's gone well. Full of gratitude. And others of us, it feels more like difficulty than fortuity. It feels more like tragedy than triumph. That's our story. And we can't escape it. But one of the gifts of our union with Christ that we derive from our sense of just these past tense verbs is that we now exist in a different story. Our stories, if you will, have been re-narrated. You and I have got a story, and our histories, and our moms and dads, and the experiences that we've had, and the choices that we've made, and the places that we've lived, and the jobs that we have taken, and the relationships that we've had, they have all conspired to give us the story that we have. And in some ways, our past has dealt us that hand. This is the hand we've got, and if we could let go of it, we could, but it's just there. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have a different story now. Such that the destiny that you have is not determined by your past. It's determined by Christ's past. And if you're in him, your past is his. Your destiny is his. And that's one of his gifts to you. And that's all we learn from the past tense verbs. What do we learn from the present tense verbs? John says in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Present tense verb. We are children of God. Not, oh, maybe you will be someday, or, oh, if you just do it right and everything works out perfectly and you make all the right choices, then maybe God will finally call you a child. No, John doesn't say that. He doesn't put it in the subjunctive mood, only if you were a child of God. No, he says you are a child of God if you're in Jesus, that's a present tense verb. And when he calls us children, and when Jesus speaks to the disciples of, oh, you little children, you little children, you of little faith, it's not to belittle us. It's not to infantilize us and make us feel like we're small and that God is just trying to assert his big daddy authority over us. No, in calling us children, he is there to say to us, he's there to convey to us the sense of belonging and belovedness. Because every one of us longs to belong. A lot of you drove hundreds and hundreds of miles if you didn't fly. Why? Because you dig this fact that you belong to people. Yeah, it's hard. And yeah, families are a mess. I get it. But there's something about belonging. Because we all long to belong. And we all long to belong because we long to be beloved. Not just acknowledgement that we are understood. We long to be accepted because we're known through and through. Despite of being known through and through, we long for that acknowledgement that leads to acceptance. And so for John to call us children is to convey to us the idea, oh children, you do belong. And because you belong, you're beloved. What Paul adds to our sense of the present tense form of this gift is what he says in verse 3 of Colossians 3. He says, yes, you've died with Christ, but you've died with him, and your life, Christ who is your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There's a lot of words that Paul has used to refer to our union with Christ, but this one's new. And in fact, it's the only time he uses that word. You are hidden with Christ in God. What's he mean by that? Sounds kind of mysterious. If you only use it once, you're on thin ice to figure out what does he mean by it. I think it has to do with security and access. It's a very hard illustration to use, but doubtless you have seen the video coming out of Aleppo and other places in Syria of that war-torn country, and you have seen people displaced, and it is all entirely surreal to you because most of us in this room have no concept or category for what that's like. But some of that video that you've seen have been as of children. And some of the video you've seen have children in trauma centers who are bleeding, but who are not crying. And that is the oddest thing to see. A 3-year-old girl, a 5-year-old boy, in a war-torn place where their parents are nowhere to be found, where their parents are either separated from them in some other hospital or buried under the rubble. And these children are sitting there stone-faced. And one of the theories going around why these children are not crying out is because they no longer think anybody's coming to get them. It's not just shell shock. It's this sense that they think that they have nowhere to hide and no one to hide in, and therefore they will not cry out. Brothers and sisters, when John and Paul speak to us, who those who are in Christ, as those who are hidden with Christ, I think he means to say to us that even if the world all around us is war, that there is a refuge that we have that will not be breached and cannot be dismantled. And in that kind of refuge, even though evil will still befall us, we will experience murder and injustice and all the sordid things and vicissitudes of this life. But Paul is saying that even if those things are true, there is still a sense in which there is a refuge for you that will not change. And as those who have that kind of refuge, this is also true. That there is never a moment when you cannot cry out and think that you will not be heard. There is never a moment that you cannot cry out and think that you will not be heard. And that is because you are hidden in him. Now, brothers and sisters, anybody that has studied the Psalms know quite well that there are plenty of psalmists who are crying out, wondering if they are heard, wondering if God is listening, wondering if he's even there. But brothers and sisters, we know that they are heard. And the reason we might have confidence that people in distress like that are heard, and how people like those of us who might be in whatever form of rubble of our lives might be heard, is because we know that there was one who cried out and who in his own sense of dereliction was still not abandoned. He was still suffering the slings of outrageous fortune. But there was providence in his suffering. And though he cried out, he was not abandoned. And in that tie of dereliction, it was the source of our hope that we might be hidden and take refuge and be able to cry out in him. That's his gift to us. That's the gift of the present tense. But if that's true of our present, then there is also something true of our future. And what both John and Paul say to us is that Jesus is going to appear again. Paul says, when he appears, Christ who is your life, when he appears, John himself says, when he appears, we shall be like him. What's clear from both of them is a central tenet of our faith, that Jesus appeared once in the form of a child, but Jesus will appear again, and that is impossible to conceive of. That is impossible to conceive of. What will it mean for him to appear? What will it mean when Paul says that when he appears, we will appear with him in glory? In a couple weeks, when our friends from For the Nations come talk to us about the refugee experience, I hope that we're able to show you a clip from some friends of ours at the Village Church. It lasts about 4 or 5 minutes. And it's about a Sudanese family where the father had been separated from the rest of the family and had been in a Sudanese refugee camp for 4 years. The mother and the children never thought they would see their husband and father again. But somehow, he was found. And somehow he survived, and somehow he got here to where they are. And when you see the footage of their reunion, you will see a wife lose it. You will see children who knew of their father cry with tears. And you will see children who had no memory of their father because they were too young to remember him from 4 years prior. And they will look at him and weep because they will see this man is their father. And what does their father do? He falls to his knees under the weight of the moment. Brothers and sisters, the etymological history of the word glory is the idea for weightiness. And in the glory of that moment, all that man can do is fall to his knees in thanksgiving and reverence and tears. I don't know what it will be like to see Jesus when he appears. But I don't think it's for no reason that Paul will speak of that as a moment of glory. And in that glory, I think we will fall to our knees in the weightiness of the moment. But what John adds to that future tense verb is not only that Jesus will appear, but that we will appear with him. And that when he appear with him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What a bizarre turn of phrase. That when he appears, we will appear with him and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Why is it that we shall become like him as a consequence of seeing him as he is? I'll tell you what. Brothers and sisters, there might be some kids in this room who might have received some form of gift today that had something to do with a cape or a lasso or a lightsaber or golden armbands or something that had to do with something heroic they saw in a figure that they loved. Why would they want something like that? Why would they revel in something like that? Why would they wear something like that to bed and in the shower? Because they have caught a glimpse of something glorious. And in catching a glimpse of something glorious, they have desired to have themselves transformed unto the likeness of that which they've seen, which they value, which they find to be beautiful for reasons they don't know why. If a character which was the figment of someone's imagination can inspire that kind of loose transformative effect in a child, how much more will it be for us to have seen the author of the stars, to want to be like him in all his splendor? The past tense verb tells us the gift of our union is a story re-narrated. The present tense verbs tells us the gift of our union is a life reappropriated. And the future tense of this verb says that the gift of our union is our very being renewed. Those are the gifts, and they're ours in him. What does it look like to receive them? What does it look like to get them as gifts? There was a priest in recent years who gave an Advent sermon to the Pontifical Council in Rome, and he told a legend of Christmas in which the shepherds, upon hearing that Jesus was born, they rushed to find gifts that they might bring to them. They didn't want to let the wise men show them up in this legend. So they scatter to find gifts, and they get gifts. But one shepherd, who is so impoverished, he's got nothing to give. All he can do is bring himself. And so all of his shepherd friends bring them, and he has nothing. And Mary, in her desire to want to honor all the gifts that these shepherds are bringing, she's sort of scrambling to know what to do. She can't receive all these gifts. She's got the baby in her hands. And so what does she do? She looks at the shepherd with empty hands and says, "Here, hold him." She had no one else to give him to. I guess Joseph was out pricing car seats. It was only the shepherd with empty hands that was able to receive the gift of the Savior. And the reason the priest told that little Christmas legend to his fellow priests is because he says the most important gift that we might all understand, the most important thing that we might all understand by Christmas, is that you and I must hold loosely, if not give up, even the good things that we have in order to receive the gift of Christmas. Because if in fact he is our greatest gift, then there is no gift that we have that will ever transcend what we have in him. We must let go in order to receive. When Paul says, "Set your minds on things above," and when he says, "Put to death the deeds of the flesh, put to death what is earthly in you," you know what he's saying? He's just saying you need to empty your hands of anything that's truly not going to endure. You need to empty your hands of what might give you a fleeting pleasure, but whose effect is so fleeting as its effect is corrosive. So give it over. Let it go. Empty your hands. And then when John says, "Abide in him," he's saying, take Christ up. He's saying, remember what Christ has done. He's saying, take every thought captive to Christ. He's saying, cry out to God in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Take him up. Take him up. Empty your hands of all that won't endure and take onto yourself what will. There is one key to that, brothers and sisters. One truth that you must get if you're going to empty your hands and take him up as you should. And that one thing comes down to a letter that Paul Kalanithi wrote to his daughter in the year that he died. A letter that he knew she would never be able to read nor understand for years to come. But in that letter, which is printed on the front of your bulletin, he wrote this to his daughter. "When you come to the one of many moments in your life, when you must give an account of yourself, provide a ledger of what you have been and done, and meant to the world, do not, I pray, discount that you filled a dying man's days with a sated joy. A joy unknown to me in all my prior years. A joy that does not hunger for more and more, but rests satisfied. In this time, right now, that is an enormous thing. The birth of a child who did nothing but giggle and gurgle before her father who was dying, was to him joy. But he knew, he knows what is true of every human heart, that much of our lives are spent trying to justify our existence, of trying to prove that the air we breathe was worth being bestowed unto us, and it is the source of all our pain and the source of much of our sin and a great deal of why there is guilt and regret in our life, because in our attempt to justify ourselves, we make some of the worst choices we could. And that is why we need something to tell us that there is something more to this life, something more overarching than trying to justify your existence in the universe. Eden Abes was part of the first wave of counterculture freaks, people, one of the first hippies. He lived, I'm told, on $3 a day. He literally camped out beneath one of those giant L's at the Hollywood sign in California. He was that guy. And he wrote a song called Nature Boy, which has been covered from anywhere to from Nat King Cole to Tony Bennett to Lady Gaga to David Bowie. I heard a rendition of it 3 weeks ago by Billy Crockett. But in Nature Boy, he sings these lyrics on the front of your bulletin. There was a boy, a very strange, enchanted boy. They say he wandered very far over land and sea. A little shy and sad of eye, but very wise was he. And then one day, a magic day, he passed my way. And while we spoke of many things, fools and kings, this he said to me: the greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. Brothers and sisters, that's no song. That's the gospel. And that is precisely why he came as a child and died on a cross. Because in doing so, what he is telling us is the greatest thing you'll ever learn is to love and be loved in return. And when you get that, you will no longer feel compelled to justify your existence. And when you get that, it will be the birth of a child that will be the source of sated joy for you. And in the words of Linus, that's what Christmas is all about. Amen.